Thank you. Well, how are y'all doing? Well, good, because I'm sick. But you know what? That's good, because when I'm weak, he is strong. I have had the privilege of traveling quite a bit, got in Friday night late from a preaching trip in Michigan, and while we were there, we actually snuck up through Canada to Niagara Falls and took the family to go see Niagara Falls, and I rode on the Maid of the Mist, and I wanted to be in the front of the boat. And now I'm paying for it. I actually shook a couple of hands this morning, and they said, "Man, you got a cold." I said, "Yeah, I don't feel so good since I left Mexico City." But I'm excited to be with you here this entire month, and I'm looking forward to sharing the principles of a God-centered church with you. But I want to tell you something right off the start. As much as we may be dealing with corporate church through this series of messages, I want you to hear that you are the church if you're a child of God through Jesus Christ. These principles, I want you to hear God speak to you to your personal life first. And I want to have you listen for God to speak to how you're going to apply them in your personal life and in your heart. And then it will manifest itself in our corporate life as the body of Christ here. So don't sit there and think, "Well, I don't really care that much about the corporate church." This is actually talking. God wants to talk to you. It will then, in time, deal with how it manifests in the corporate church. Are we okay with that? You good? God wants to speak to you this morning. Now, what we're going to do today is try to recap what I preached back in October of last year. I covered in the morning service principle number one, which you have in your notebook there, your bulletin, that God may not duplicate a method. And we're also going to try to cover principle two, which I preached in the evening service over in the chapel back in October. The pulpit supply committee has asked me to kind of recap both of those. That's what we're going to try to do today. But I also believe God wants to not only recap principles one and two, I think he wants to speak to us today about how he will deal with us if we are not willing to apply these principles. So that's a lot to cover. And for God to be able to do that with the voice that I have left, let's pray that he would have the power this morning and the freedom to move. Father, again, knowing full well that my being here is by your design and for your purposes, Lord, I surrender myself excitedly to the fact that you're going to accomplish this morning through the preaching and the teaching of your word, by the power of your spirit and your word that is alive. You're going to accomplish some amazing things in our lives today as we hear from you specifically speak to us. Lord, at the same time, we do pray that what you show us would not only manifest itself in our homes, but it also be seen in the life of First Baptist Merritt Island. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to come and to share these messages that you've laid on my heart, Lord, and have been having me teach around the country with my home church here at First Baptist Merritt Island. I look forward to this opportunity, and I thank you for it. And today, we simply say, continue what you have already begun in this worship service. Manifest yourself by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that weren't here, principle number one is that God may not duplicate a method. These principles have come out of 20 plus years of pastoring in churches around the country. My last pastor, as you heard, was at First Baptist in the Atlantic, and a little less than 4 years ago, God called me to leave the pastorate to go into a full-time traveling ministry to speak to the bride. See, a lot of churches will bring in a traveling preacher, but he's usually an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. My heart is for the church, has always been, to speak to the church, to get them woke up and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And then these series of messages that you're going to hear are some of the things that God has been using me to teach to the church around the country. And the first one thing we're going to deal with is the fact that as I pastored for 20 years, I came to realize that what determined what we did next was not the Lord, but the calendar, because churches become very comfortable in how we do things. And as I looked at the scripture and as I continued to teach and preach the word, I started to realize our methodology never lined up with what we were teaching and preaching. And then I started to notice a trend in this country in which churches would be sending some of their staff to all these different seminars around the country to go find out how that church is doing it, what's the formula they're using, what's the method they're using, in hopes that we can take that method or that formula and bring it back here and accomplish church growth or health. And what I came to realize was, all as you study throughout the scripture, God doesn't duplicate a method. Now, in your note says he may not duplicate a method. Everything in me wants to say he won't, because I'm yet to see that he ever did. And one of the reasons why he does that is he does not want us worshiping a method. You see, when we think that the reason we're growing is because we're doing it this way, we put our faith in the method instead of the one who determines the method. And for those of you that were here when I was here back in October, we kept looking at that all the way through the Old Testament and the New. How God did things continued to be changed so that we would follow Him. We looked at how the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea with certain instructions, and then the instructions for crossing the Jordan were different. The strike the rock versus speak to the rock. We looked at how they marched around the city walls of Jericho, and they never walked around another city ever again. We looked at how Jesus healed the people of blindness differently each time in the New Testament. The method He used was different. And as we looked at this principle, I took you to 2 Samuel. We're not going to go there, but 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, where David becomes the new king of Israel. He inquires of the Lord when the Philistines gathered in the valley of Rephaim, "Do you want me to go straight in and fight them?" God says, "Yes, go straight in." He went in, had victory. The next verse said that the Philistines gathered again in the same valley, the valley of Rephaim. But David inquired of the Lord again and said, "What do you want me to do this time?" And God said, "This time I don't want you to go straight in. I want you to go around behind them. When you hear the sound of the marching on tops of the trees, that means I've gone ahead of you to give you the victory." And how we looked at how all throughout Scripture, the closest you're going to find to God ever doing it the exact same way twice is in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then feeds the 4,000. But even in both of those instances, there's differences. So I want you to hear today, as we take a look at a passage from Acts 22. Go to Acts 22 real quickly for me, starting in verse 22. I'm going to reaffirm this truth that if you're looking for how to do it and think that that's the only way to do it, you're going to miss out on a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is does not change. His truth will never change. His principles will never change. But how He accomplishes His purposes will, for the fact that He wants us to follow Him in a living relationship. Look at Acts chapter 22, verses 22 and following. It says, "The crowd listened to Paul until he had said this," and what he had just said was, "Okay, since you're rejecting my message, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." They raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Now when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "Well, I had to pay a high price, a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The law at that day was, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be beaten or put under or flogged until you had been under a trial and been proven guilty. As they're about to beat him to get him to confess why they're doing this, he says, "Hank, before you beat me, can I ask you a quick question?" And they're like, "What's that?" He said, "Well, are you allowed to beat a Roman citizen?" They're like, "You're a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." Then the commander comes and says, "Well, I had to pay a high price for my citizenship." Paul said, "Well, I was born one." And when they found out that he was a born Roman citizen, they quickly backed away and said, "We can't touch this man." Now, keep that in mind and jump back with me to Acts chapter 16. Starting in verse 16. Paul is in a Roman colony, Philippi. It says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer," Acts 16:16, "we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, wait a minute. Why didn't Paul pull out the Roman citizen card? In Acts 22, when they're about to beat him, he says, wait a minute, you're allowed to beat a Roman citizen? Here in a Roman colony of Philippi, he's about to be beaten, and he is beaten, and he never pulls out the Roman citizen card. Now, some people say, well, maybe he didn't know about that law in chapter 16. Maybe he found out between this beating and the one that he was about to get in chapter 22. Someone came to him and said, hey, Paul, you don't have to go through that. There's a law that says you don't have to be beaten. No, actually, keep reading. Go up here to verse 37. When they came to let him out of the jail after the jailer and his family get saved, verse 37, Paul said to the officers, wait a minute, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come out themselves and escort us out. See, when they sent him and said, hey, you guys are free to go, Paul said, uh-uh, you beat Roman citizens without a trial publicly. That's a big no-no. They were the ones who did that. They need to themselves come let us out. So did Paul know about the Roman citizen card in Acts 16? Yeah. Well, someone been saying, well, maybe Paul knew that he was a Roman citizen and Silas wasn't. Maybe the reason why he didn't pull out the Roman citizen card is that he could have got out of the beating, but Silas would have gotten beaten, so Paul took the beating with him. No, look again at verse 37. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. Folks, there's only one answer to this question of why he didn't pull out the Roman citizen card in Acts 16. The Spirit of God must have told him, take the beating. Now, we know from hindsight that because of this, he's in the inner cell, and then that night, the jail falls apart. The jailer goes to commit suicide because he thinks everybody's going to escape, and when Paul and the rest of the prisoners hadn't left, the jailer and his family come to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. But in this instance, what I want you to understand is too many of us in our lives today are looking to live our lives by the right way versus the wrong way. And as much as that sounds good, I want you to hear me. I'm not being heretical here. But unless you are willing to be led of the Spirit in how to apply the truth of the Word of God, you may miss out on God by trying to do the right thing. And the church today is full of people who are trying to do the right thing, but instead they're missing out on what God would have them do. And what I want you to hear is that all throughout Scripture, how God does things, He tweaks. He changes so that we will continually say, Lord, what would you have us do this time? And oh, for a church that individually in your home lives, in the life of the corporate church, would get together and say, what does God have in mind for now? What does he want us to do? It's going to line up with his word. It's going to line up with who he is and with his truth. But what would he have us do in this instance? So God may not duplicate a method. So don't sit there and think, here's the way to do it all the time. How would God have you live in this instance according to his word and the leadership of his Spirit? All right? Now, let me touch on principle two, and then we're going to get into how God deals with us when we don't live by these principles. Principle two simply says this, and I came to realize that change is a part of what it means to be walking with Jesus Christ. As you look at the Scripture, there's continual change of people. We saw in the video today, and we had mixed emotions as Nathan and his wife were sharing about their going to North Carolina. Why did we have those mixed emotions? Because we love them and we want them here. Yet at the same time, we're excited, and I even saw Byron tear up a little bit to see the fact that they're following God. It's obvious that they're following the leadership of the Lord in this next change in their lives. And we don't like that word. We don't like change. I'm one too. I'll be honest. If I've ever eaten at a restaurant and I found something I like, my wife can order for me the rest of the time. Because there may be 100 other things on the menu, but I found a burger and this is good and I know it's going to be all right. I'm not willing to risk something I may not like when I found there's something I like. We're all creatures of comfort. We want to get to a place and be comfortable. And in our church life, even though in this world so much has been changing, especially in these last days, and the Bible said it would, in the increase of knowledge, one of the things I hear is this: everything in my life keeps changing. The one place I thought it wouldn't change was the church. But I want to show you that this principle is very true, that there's no such thing as a permanent there here on earth. We need to be continually listening as we follow, if we agree with principle number one, that God may not duplicate a method, that's going to inevitably lead us into a life of continual change. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very interesting situation here. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else." Do you see that? "To the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Here was a group of people saying, "We want to see Jesus. Where's Jesus?" But because of Jesus' time in prayer, it's very obvious that the Father said, "Got a new place for you to be now." And when he came out of that time of prayer, even though the crowd was saying, "Here's where we want you to be," Jesus, under the leadership of the Father, said, "No, actually, I'm supposed to head to the next town." You're going to continue to see this principle. How did Jesus call his disciples when he did? What were the words he used? Follow me, right? Follow me. In John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist pointing out Jesus and saying, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Bible actually says in John chapter 1 that when two of John's disciples heard John say this, they no longer followed John, and they actually went to become disciples of Jesus. And when they went to Jesus, they said, "Master, where are you staying? Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see. Follow me. Abraham, come to a land that I'll show you." "Where? Don't worry about that, buddy. I'll take care of that. You follow me." And what I want you to understand is if you are one of these people that's looking to get to a place and stay there comfortably, you're going to be miserable. Because that's not who God is and how God works. He is a living God who is in a continual living relationship with us, and he's wanting us to be willing to move with him. There's a there that he has for us to be, but I can guarantee you in time that there will move. Let me give you another example of that. Go to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, before we go any further, how many of these men, these leaders in the church, how many of them have we ever heard of the five? By the way, for those of you that don't remember, when I ask questions, I'm going to kind of wait for an answer. Two, very good. There's only two we've ever heard of. Barnabas and Saul. Now this is a young church. They're in Antioch. They got a pretty good group of elders, if you will. They got a good group of spiritual leaders in that church. And two of them are Barnabas and Saul. And boy, you would want Barnabas and Saul in your church, wouldn't you? I mean, Barnabas is the one who was willing to risk his reputation to introduce Paul to the church when they weren't sure that he was really saved. Barnabas is the one who actually, in Acts chapter 4, sold a piece of property, gave the entire amount to the church. Ananias and Sapphira tried to copy it, and then hid, kept some of the money and pretended like it was the whole amount. But Barnabas was the one who did it first. Barnabas is an encourager. You'd want a Barnabas in your church. Paul, of course, we know him at this point, is Saul and Paul. We know who he is. God used him to write most of the New Testament. This young church there in Antioch has got two of the greatest men that we know of in the Bible as leaders in their church. Look at verse 2. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Can you imagine being in that church there in Antioch? And then God has the nerve to say, "I'm taking these guys. Lord, take Lucius. We're going through that right now at First Merritt Island, aren't we? God in his sovereign, awesome plan is moving Curtis and Nathan. I'm not going to have you call out which one you'd rather they take, all right? But do you not see this principle here in the Word? There's no such thing as a permanent there in a living relationship with a living God. We have to be up for and ready for when God says, listen, when God says, "Here's what I'm doing now." The big key is, are we willing to hear from God? Are we willing to know what God says? Now, throughout this series, this month, we will deal with how to know God's talking. And I know some of you are saying, okay, Jim, I'm with you so far, but how do I know when God's talking? How do you know? We will actually deal with that, and I will answer that question in this month. But for right now, let's just kind of get these two principles kind of in our heads right now, in our heart, to go for where God wants us to go next. Don't think that this is how it's always to be done. You got to keep in mind that God may do it a little bit differently. Secondly, don't get comfortable, because if that first principle is true, that means there's going to be continual change, and that's what it means to follow God. All right? But what I feel like God wants me to do this morning is actually take some time to show you real quickly from a passage that is very familiar to us what God will do when we are not willing to follow Him. And it may be an eye-opener for you today to see what's really going on in your life. A light may come on today in your individual home lives and maybe in the life of your church to be able to say, now I know what's happening. Now I know why things are happening the way they are. Because I'm going to show you, I believe God has opened my eyes, that the feeding of the 5,000 is not a story by itself. But it's actually a reteaching of a lesson that He had tried to teach His disciples when He sent them out two by two, but they didn't learn it. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is a reteaching of a previous lesson. We, for many years, studied the feeding of the 5,000 as a story all by itself, but actually, it's a continuation. Go real quickly to Matthew chapter 14, and I want you to see what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, don't go any further. What had just happened? Look in the verses ahead of what just happened there in verses 1 through 12. What had just happened that He had heard about? John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus realized that this is a relative. He loves everybody, but this was a relative of His. And He realized He needed to take some time to deal with this loss and go get alone and spend some time in the Father's lap, if you will. And this is very important for us, because a lot of us think that when trouble comes or devastation happens in our lives that we just need to be tough and buck up and we'll be all right. No, the Bible actually teaches that Jesus understood His need to go get alone with the Father. Take some time to deal with some of the stuff that's happening in your life by being still and spending some time with the Father and sharing with Him what's going on in your life. Jesus heard what had happened. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place, and hearing of this, the crowds followed Him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them, and He healed their sick. Now, as evening approached, the disciples came to Him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." This is interesting. Jesus says, "You feed them." "Well, we only have here 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," He said, and He directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who had eaten was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, this is a story we all know from our childhood, but I want to show you from context that actually it's a continuation of a previous lesson. Go real quickly to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Calling the 12 to Him, He, Jesus, sent them out 2 by 2, and He gave them authority over evil spirits. These were His instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, before we go any further, what were Jesus' instructions? What were they to bring with them when they went out to go preach the good news of the kingdom? Nothing. You got a walking stick? Fine. You got sandals? Fine. But you can't bring an extra pair of clothes. You can't bring any money, and you can't bring any food. Now, you got to let this sink in. We got to spend some time meditating on the Word of God. We a lot of times read it and then just say, "Well, I did my Bible reading," and move on. Put yourself in that situation. How many of you today would go on a journey and bring no money, no food, no change of clothes, and let me add, no ATM card? All right? How many of you would do that? Well, think of how travel was back then. Travel back then took days. They had to walk. When they got to the next town, don't you think they'd be a little sweaty? Is there a chance they might need a change of clothes? You ever thought about the fact they get hungry or thirsty on the way? But Jesus weirdly says, I don't want you to bring any food. I don't want you to bring any change of clothes. I don't want you to bring any money. What is he trying to teach them? Dependence, that he will do it, right? That he'll provide. By the way, that's the message of salvation. It's all him, none us. That's why in Genesis 22, when God provided the ram in place of Isaac, Abraham renamed that hill. On this hill, the Lord will provide. And, oh, by the way, historians and archaeologists have narrowed it down to within a mile that the same hill that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac was the same hill that Jesus was crucified on so many years ago. Later. Isn't that cool? On this hill, the Lord will provide. It's all him and none us. If you think you're saved because Jesus did his part and you did your part, you don't understand salvation. It's all him and none you. All you do is say, I believe it, thank you. And you live by faith that what he did covers you, correct? Now, the whole thing, though, is we understand that it's all him and none us for salvation, hopefully, but very few of us understand that to live our lives, it's still all him and none us. And Jesus is trying to teach them it's all me and none you. And so I'm going to send you out with nothing, but I will provide. You walk in obedience. You walk in faith. I will make it work out. Now, in verses that follow there, starting here in verse 14 through 29, what happens? You can whisper louder than that. John the Baptist is beheaded. In the context here, it appears that John the Baptist is killed during the time that he sent his disciples out two by two. Now, look at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that, what's that next word? They had done. Underline that word, they, circle that word, they, highlight that word, they. They came back and reported to him all that they had done. Had they learned the lesson? No, they thought they did it. So look what Jesus says. It says, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Matthew's gospel shows that Jesus is also dealing with the loss of his relative. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you feed them. Now in the context, all of a sudden, a new aspect of the story starts to make sense. In other words, Jesus has sent out his disciples to go preach the good news of the kingdom. He sent them out two by two. They were sent without anything so that they would realize that he would do it. They come back and report all that they had done. Jesus at the same time has just heard that his relative John the Baptist has been beheaded. He wants to get away and deal with that. Yet at the same time, the 12 knuckleheads have just returned, showing they hadn't learned the lesson. And so Jesus says, you know what, guys? Let's get in a boat and let's go somewhere by ourselves. I need to deal with the Father. I need to reteach you the lesson. They get in the boat. They go across the lake. The crowd sees where they're going. They follow them around the lake on foot. Jesus has compassion on them when they get there, and he teaches them and he heals them. The disciples come to him and say, hey, it's late in the day. Send them away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, this is a great opportunity for me to reteach the lesson. Okay, guys, you just came back and told me all that you had done. I sent you without food. You must have provided food for yourself. Here's your chance to impress me. You feed them. You're pretty impressive. It's not like you get it all figured out and you know how to do stuff. Tell you what, I'm going to have a seat here on the rock. Knock yourself out. I'd like to see this. What was the reaction of the disciples? They pulled out their calculators. 8 months' wages won't be enough to give everyone a bite. And what does Jesus say? All right, let me reteach the lesson. What do you got? Well, John's gospel shows a little boy's lunch. Now keep in mind, this wasn't five loaves of Wonder Bread. These are probably little cakes. It's a little boy's lunch. And the two fish weren't grouper. They're probably little sardine-type fish. And Jesus says, tell the people to go sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. Now, don't miss this. This is a key part. When the disciples went out into the crowd of over 5,000 people and told them to sit down in groups of 50s and 100s, did they know what Jesus was going to do next? Did they know how he was going to do it? But by faith, knowing that all they had was this little boy's lunch, and Jesus said, I'm going to feed the people, not knowing how he was going to do it, they went out into the crowd and said, hey, could y'all get in groups of 50s and 100s so that Jesus could feed you? Now, ask me how Jesus is going to feed all these people. Don't ask me that question. I have no idea. Do you understand? That took faith. They didn't know how he was going to do it. They just knew he had said, I'm going to do it. Too many of us in our churches today are not willing to step out in faith. When God has spoken, I will do this, we wait until we see how he's going to do it, or whether or not we can do it, or whether or not it's in the budget. And we are not willing to step out in faith anymore according to the word of God. And we miss out on the fact that God is still doing these types of miracles today, but the church as a whole, especially in America, doesn't see them because we're too smart. We think we do it. We think the responsibility's on us. And actually, if you keep reading in this story, they didn't learn the lesson about the loaves, the Gospel of Mark says. And Jesus walks on the water, and they were terrified. And the scripture actually says in the Gospel of Mark, their hearts were hardened because they hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves. The lesson of the loaves is this: you can't do it. I will. But if you think you can, and you think you will, I'm going to have a seat on the rock, and I'm going to say, you do it. Now listen to me. Some of you right now are going through things in your personal lives, and I know churches around the country right now that are struggling because they're trying to do the will of God, and it's not working out. What they don't understand is he hadn't left. He's just sitting on the rock, waiting for them to say, we can't do this. God, what do you have in mind? Now, we're in a situation right now where you have no senior pastor. Two of the associates now are leaving. People start wondering, is anybody else going? What if they are? Immediately, you're going to start to think, well, we need to get a group together, and we need to make some decisions, and we need to, folks, let me tell you, don't do it. Amen. Because Jesus will sit on the rock and say, you feed them then. But if you're willing to say, this is out of our control, well, it always has been, but at least you now see it. God wants to show you what he has in mind. Oh, and by the way, it's going to take a step of faith. So today, are you ready for him in your personal life and in the life of this church to get off the rock and just say, Lord, I don't know what you have in mind, but we're not going to do anything till we hear you speak, and when you speak, we're going to step out in faith. I this morning grabbed your little prayer thing for the pastor search committee, and I read through it, and let me tell you, I was very, very impressed. I loved how you kept saying, pray for God's timetable, that they will not be rushed. Let me just tell you, one of the hard things about being on a pastor search committee is coming to church. You know why? Because you don't mean it bad, but you can't help but you always say, how are things going? We getting any closer? And it's very hard for people on a search committee because if they're waiting on God, they have to say, God's got it. Remember when you're young and you're single and you hadn't gotten married yet, you didn't like go to family reunions? Because they'd always say, when are you going to get married? When are you going to get married? That's because it's kind of like to be on a search committee. Here's how I think God wants us to wrap up this morning. In my years of pastoring, I've performed a lot of weddings. And I never married anybody unless I spent many hours with them doing some premarital counseling. And one of the things that I always did near the end of the counseling, right before the wedding, especially with a young couple, was to sit them down on my couch in my office and just explain to them, okay, you're getting right up to the date of the wedding, and I need to talk to the young man right now because there's something you need to understand. In these last days coming right up until the wedding day, young man, you need to learn two words. Yes, ma'am. Now let me explain to you what I'm talking about. See, because you're about to see her get all caught up and focused on things that make no sense to you. I mean, she's going to get all excited about decorations and invitations and appointments for her hair and all this kind of stuff, and she's going to get her nails done, and it makes no sense to you at all. And you're going to get frustrated and say, well, why don't we just, that's just a waste of time. You just let her go. Let her have her fun, because you don't understand, young man, that this young lady here has been waiting since the day she first realized one day I'm going to walk down an aisle and be presented to the groom. She has been dreaming of this day. We guys don't understand that. Let's be really honest, folks, okay? Guys don't grow up dreaming of the wedding day, all right? We don't say, oh, I'm going to wear this, and I'm going to... No! Girls are the ones who dream of the wedding day. Guys are the ones who dream of the honeymoon, all right? Let's just be honest. We see the wedding ceremony as something to get through to get to what we've been waiting for, all right? Now, because of that, we see a lot of friction in those days coming up to the wedding. And so I've had to teach the young men, let her have her fun. See, because she's going to be focused on the fact of, I'm about to be presented to the groom, and I'm going to be walked down that aisle, and I want to look my best. We don't understand that stuff as guys. I mean, girls spend thousands on a wedding gown. We wear a tux that somebody else wore the weekend before. We don't even care. We don't even care. But if you understand the heart of the bride, you let her go. Now listen, I believe without question that we are in the last of the last days. Folks, if that is the truth then, and we are the bride of Christ, we are about to be presented to the groom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Should it not be our heart's cry as well? Am I ready? How do I look? Should that not be our focus as well? And my desire this month to come and to teach to you and share with you the principles of what a God-centered church looks like, my desire is to just come and to hold before you the mirror of God's Word. And then you are to individually and corporately stand before the mirror of God's Word and allow Him to show you what He sees. This morning, He's simply saying to you, don't think a certain way of doing it is the right way. I keep changing them so that you'll follow me. Don't get comfortable when I'm doing it a certain way. I change things so that you'll follow me. And if you think you can do it, I'll never leave you. I'll nor forsake you. But I'll have a seat on the rock, and I'll say, you feed them until you realize you can't. The sooner we realize we can't, the better it will be. And so this morning, at our time of invitation, it's simply going to be this. Are you ready to let Jesus get up off the rock in your personal life, in the life of this church? Are you ready to live by these principles that He's begun to teach us and say, all right, Lord, I want to follow You. What do You have in mind? Now, for some of you, it might be that you take that first step of saying yes to Jesus for salvation. You've been trying to help Him save you by being a good person and thinking that you go to church and be a good person, and today He's opened your eyes to realize you can't help Him. It's got to be all Him, and what you need to do today is just come forward and see one of the pastors and say, I'm giving my life completely to Jesus Christ. I believe that He covered my sin, and I'm going to go to heaven because of Him and not because of me. If that's you, I want to give you an opportunity to come see one of the pastors. Maybe some of you just need to come and pray at the altar and say, Lord, in this month of us being stood before the mirror of Your Word, may You be allowed to speak clearly and show us where we are. Maybe be willing to let go of what we would like to see Merritt Island be and become. Maybe be willing to trust that You've put a godly leadership team to seek whom God has in mind. That You're going to take care of the fact that our leadership is moving to other parts of the country. Then we won't be panicked about this because our eyes are not on man but on You. And You're going to take care of us. However it is that God's been speaking to you this morning, I'm going to ask that you stand as we pray. And during this time of invitation, if you need to come forward for any reason, come. Lord, I thank you again for this opportunity to come and to teach your word. I thank you for the fact that I believe that you've been allowed to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be awakened to the fact that we're about to be presented to the groom, and that we need to be concerned with how we look, and that we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, what do you see? And Lord, I thank you for the fact that you are going to, in love, show us some things that you will want us to let go of, things, areas that you want us to step out in faith. Lord, whatever it is that you have in mind, may we be willing to listen and obey. Father, for those who need to trust you as their Savior and they're being moved by your Spirit today to say yes to Jesus Christ, may they come down the aisle, even if it's in the balcony, and come down to the front and talk to one of the pastors and surrender to Jesus Christ and say it's all him and none me. Father, for those of us, for whatever reason you're dealing with us about other issues, may we be willing today to spend some time either in our pew or at this front surrendering these areas. And Lord, may we individually and corporately say, Jesus, we can't do it. We want you to get off the rock. It's you and not us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.